Well, if you've been around here lately, you know we've been talking about fractured family values here in Cox Chapel for the last few weeks. Now, this part of the Bible is about as exciting as any TV drama you could ever want to watch. If you were here last week, you heard about how Jacob, encouraged by his conniving mother, used deception to steal his twin brother Esau's birthright from him. And as if that weren't enough, Jacob also stole his brother's blessing, with his mother's help again, by tricking their elderly father. So Jacob's whole life to this point in the scripture seems to be pretty much about sibling rivalry and just trying to one-up his older brother. That's where we pick up the story today. Now, I can really identify with sibling rivalry stories because I have two sons who are now adults. But though they're 7 years apart, they've always been very competitive, and I finally learned early on that they just like to fight. I mostly just need to leave them alone. But I've heard a lot of that, how come you let him do that? Or you never let me do that, or you know how that is. I'm sure parents can identify. But anyway, over the years, I've just had enough. So one Christmas, I found a couple of t-shirts that said, Mom loves me best, and they had a big heart in the middle. So I bought one for each son, and I put them under the Christmas tree and just waited with anticipation to see which would open his first, because I knew this was going to be a very comical thing. So sure enough, as it turned out, my youngest son, Skylar, opened his shirt first and held it up and was taunting his brother with it. See, you know, and I will never forget the look on the older brother Casey's face. It can only be described as consternation because he gave me this look of confusion and anger, and it was all, Mom! So then, of course, I let him open his present to find out that Mother also loved him best. So I took a picture that Christmas of me standing between them both wearing their shirts. So it was a really fun mom moment. But now, of course, for Jacob, the sibling rivalry is no laughing matter. In our scripture today, Jacob is running for his life from his brother Esau, who really wants to murder him. Not just in a sense that we say we want to kill, so he really wanted to murder him. Now, Jacob may have been wearing a t-shirt that said, Mom loves me best, but it was doing him no good at this point. He's just begun a long, lonely 500-mile journey, and he realized he has to stop for the night because it's just too dark for him to see where he's going anymore. And of course, this was before flashlights and lanterns, so when the sun went down and it was completely dark, you had to stop. Now remember, Jacob is the homebody. He's the one that's been helping Mom do the cooking and likes things around the house. Esau would be much more comfortable to be out in the wilderness. I'm sure he knew how to camp. He was a hunter. But Jacob is probably scared to death. I can only imagine what he's going through this first night alone in the wilderness. He's hearing unfamiliar noises. He may be fighting off bugs and animals, who knows. But he's trying to fall asleep somehow, despite this terror he has to be feeling. Now, Jacob has to be exhausted, though, because the scripture tells us that somehow he uses a stone for a pillow. Now, when I was a child hearing this sermon being preached by my dad when I was growing up, I remember thinking, how could anybody think a stone felt anything like a pillow? And I think I didn't hear another word of the sermon after that because I was just sitting there trying to figure out how could anybody sleep on a rock? Wouldn't it be better just to sleep on the ground? You know, my mind was going crazy with that. So I thought I'd just go on that little detour down there just in case any of you were wondering that too. So we don't really know how Jacob was able to sleep on this pillow, but back to the story. Somehow Jacob manages to fall asleep on this rock pillow and has an amazing dream about a staircase. Now, you may have heard the Hebrew word here translated as ladder. We heard that in our reading earlier. But actually, the word in Hebrew, which is sulam, is really something closer to a staircase. So as you get this picture in your mind, imagine the staircase. And as long as you're picturing this, see the staircase going from earth to heaven, and Jacob sees angels of God going back and forth from heaven to earth. And just another little correction there, The wings on angels were added much later. Nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about angels having wings. So these really just look like people to Jacob going up and down, but he obviously knows they're angels since they're able to go to heaven. So it's a very interesting picture he has. And I was thinking in modern day terms, like for you science fiction fans, you might think of it as Jacob has discovered a portal, maybe a portal to another world. So that's what it looks like to him. Now in the dream, the Lord himself comes to Jacob and he repeats the promise that God has made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, that their family would be given a large amount of land, including the land on which Jacob has just been sleeping, and of course a huge number of descendants compared to the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. God also tells Jacob that all families of the earth will be blessed through his family, which of course we know is a reference to the fact that Jesus will eventually come to us through Jacob's bloodline. And many scholars have also suggested that the stairway itself represents Jesus, because Jesus is the bridge for us from heaven to earth. So Jesus is all over this story. Now, although Jacob has certainly heard this covenant promise since he was a little boy, this is the first time Jacob has really understood that this is a personal promise to him. Now, we know that he didn't understand this as a personal promise before, because if he had, he wouldn't have been so obsessed with trying to get Esau's birthright. And God makes a new promise to Jacob that God will take care of him wherever he goes and eventually even bring him back to his homeland. Now, with the mental state we previously talked about that Jacob must have been in, sheer terror, fleeing for his life from his brother and not knowing if he would ever be able to go home again, this personal promise was obviously just what Jacob needed to hear at this moment. I think this communication from God to Jacob reminds us all why it's so important to have a relationship with God. One of the many important reasons is that we often seem to forget that God stands outside space and time. Whereas we can only see a small little part of our life, God can see it all. And as he's looking down at Jacob in the wilderness, imagine him thinking all the way back to Abraham and even before that. He knows the circumstances of Jacob's birth. He knows all the conniving he's been doing with his mother. He knows all Jacob's weaknesses and everything about Jacob that led him to where he is now. And I think that's why our psalm for today is so appropriate, because Jacob cannot run anywhere that God cannot find him. Like our Psalm 139, Jacob could say, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away and are acquainted with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And God, of course, knows Jacob's future, that Jacob will have 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of one of those tribes, Jesus will be born. This is what he talks about when he tells Jacob all the families of the earth will be blessed, which, as you know, more than 2,000 years ago, years today, years later, that extends to us sitting in Cox Chapel today. So the promise has come true. Now, Jacob doesn't know all this about his future, but he does know he is touched on infinite intelligence here. Jacob wakes from his sleep and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob then creates a little memorial out of the stone he has been sleeping on and names the place Bethel, which means house of God. After his Bethel experience, Jacob is never quite the same. Now, he still doesn't completely get it, and God is certainly not finished with him yet. But Jacob does know that something very special has happened here between him and God. I have some friends that are in that program called Celebrate Recovery that helps people recover from all different addictions. And they tell me that principle number one reads like this: "Realize I'm not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and that my life is unmanageable. In a nutshell, I think that's exactly what has happened to Jacob at Bethel. He realizes he's not God, and his life has become unmanageable. It reminds me, this experience at Bethel, of something the ancient Celts believed in called thin places, T-H-I-N, thin places. They believed there were places where earth and heaven were closer together than in most places on earth. These places were thought to be spiritual gateways where humans could have an encounter with the divine and thus be transformed. Now, often these were beautiful places in nature, like special hills for the Celts in Ireland, or like certain national parks might be to us, like the Grand Canyon, maybe. Although the term thin places doesn't appear in the Bible at all, we can think of many biblical locales that fit that definition, such as Mount Sinai for Moses, the temple for the Jewish people, and the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus. These are all locations where God seems just a little more accessible to people. Now, hopefully, church can be a thin place for us, and I think that's especially the case when you're in a place as beautiful as Cox Chapel. But I had a thin place in my life that was not so beautiful. In fact, it was downright ugly. My thin place was not in nature. My thin place, as shocking as it may sound, was Luce Sterrett Jail in Dallas. Now, although I was raised in a family of Methodist ministers, including my dad, in my 20s, I had wandered from my childhood faith, and I had stopped going to church. I believed in God, but I didn't think I needed God. In other words, God wasn't really personal to me. Like Jacob, I was focused completely on other things and not giving much credence to my family's God. But when I was in my late 30s, I experienced a crisis. My husband died, leaving me with two young children and a business to run alone, which came with a pile of debts and other challenges. Suddenly, like the Celebrate Recovery principle number one, my life seemed unmanageable. And for the first time in 20 years, I found myself back in church. Although my journey back to God had started, I still had to have a second crisis in my life to make me fully realize how much I needed to turn my life completely over to God. During the period following my husband's death, I was functioning on a survival basis. I was paying the bills of the people that yelled the loudest. I was trying to feed the kids and get them to school and keep a roof over our heads. And the business wasn't doing well, and I wasn't managing the money that we did make very well either. So I found myself often writing checks for groceries and for essentials before the money was in the bank. Now, I didn't think this was stealing. I rationalized that I would pay the money back when I got the notices in the mail. But after moving and some of the notices getting lost or whatever, in my state of semi-denial and disorganization, it led me to the sin of omission, which eventually caught up with me down the road. One day, a policeman showed up at my house to arrest me for some of the checks I'd written. I spent a very long 10 days in Luce Sterrett Jail. It was the most humiliating and humbling experience of my life. However, with my brokenness complete, it was just God and me in that jail cell, and there were no other distractions. I had a Bible, I had a piece of paper, I had something to write with. And I just began to pour out my heart, writing prayers to God, reading scriptures. I was finally forced to slow down that frantic pace I had been living in for years and really pay attention. I cried out to God, and like Jacob, for the first time in my life, I really understood what a personal God was, a God who loved me unconditionally and was patiently just waiting for me to notice and to ask for help, and I did. When I left Luce Sterrett and returned to my life, also like Jacob, I was never the same again. I felt myself being drawn to God like a magnet. I fell in love with Jesus, and I put God in the rightful place in the center of my life. There's a scripture in Isaiah that says, when a widow loses her husband, God will become her husband, and I certainly found that to be the case. I soon found myself drawn to seminary and ended up spending the next 7.5 years getting a Master of Divinity degree. And I'm only here today working in congregational care in this church because of that horrible jail experience. So I can really identify with Jacob at Bethel when he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I think the important part of that sentence is, "I did not know it." The Bethel experience for Jacob was about finally opening his eyes to God and realizing that God had been working in his life all along. What are the thin places in your life? When has God seemed most present and personal to you? Have you fully surrendered? These are good questions to ask. It seems like most of us come to a time in our life like Jacob, where we realize our parents can no longer do everything for us and we have to grow up. And we can't just take on whatever our parents believed about God either. God has to become personal to us if there's to be any meaning there at all. It has to be my God, like God became personal to Jacob. For Jacob, it was Bethel. For me, it was Lou Sterrett. But I believe all of us have times and places in our lives where God just seems a little closer, where the stairway to heaven is visibly open. Anne Hagman describes this experience as when the realness of God breaks in upon our lives, generating a sense of God's love, care, and providence. And it leads us to wanting to love others the way God loves us. And in thinking further about thin places, the writer Eric Weiner asks an interesting question. He asks, if God is everywhere, then why are some places thin and others not? Why isn't the whole world thin? Maybe it is, but we're too thick to recognize it. Maybe thin places offer glimpses not of heaven, but of earth as it really is, unencumbered, unmasked, with God always there. So maybe it has to do more with our attitude of receptivity than it does the actual place or time. As you leave here this afternoon, I invite you to think about the times in your life when God has seemed especially close, and to ask yourself, what would it take to find those places more often? Maybe we need to slow down a little bit. Maybe we're missing something. Maybe if we do, we'll find those thin places where we never expected to find them. And maybe, just maybe, we'll find them everywhere. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, found his own thin place after a disastrous trip to America and much anguishing about his personal salvation. On a little street in London called Aldersgate, Wesley finally came to a personal understanding of God. As a result of that experience, Wesley wrote the beautiful covenant prayer, which I'd like to close this message with this morning. I think this prayer beautifully sums up how we feel after we realize how deeply and personal God loves us, and when we make God the foundation of our lives. I think it's a prayer Jacob could have prayed after Bethel, and I think it's a good prayer of surrender for us to pray every day of our lives. Let us pray. Oh God, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.